If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and we started off a couple weeks ago. It's been a few weeks and some revival services and some sick weeks since we've met together to talk about Colossians, but the last time that we met, we talked about the idea from Colossians 3 about being dead and raised. Right, we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And as a response to the new life that we've been given by God, there are some things that we are called to do. There's some choices that we're called to make. There's some changes that should come out in our lifestyles. And Paul gives two sort of main applications of the sufficiency of his death on our behalf. And the first thing that he says that we talked about a couple weeks ago was that we are called to seek heavenly things. He says, seek the things which are above. And he says, set your affection on things above. And that requires both our actions as well as our motivations. And today we're going to talk some more about actions and motivations. But he's calling for a change in action and a change in motivation. And I gave that illustration of a rental house. Remember that? Where we said, you know, if you were renting a home temporarily while you were in the process of building a home, it would not make sense for you to devote all your time, effort, and resources into making improvements to the rental home. It would be better to take your time, effort, and resources and invest those in the development of the new build, because that's your permanent home, right? Like, you know, is putting new ceiling fans in a rental home, like, is that okay? Like, is that allowed? Sure, you could do that, right? Is it potentially an improvement? Well, yeah, sure. No one would argue about that. But it would be better to invest that time, effort, and resource into the permanent home. You guys remember that illustration? Right? And so he says, you know, that this life is temporary, right? This life is temporary. And so this is the rental home. And he says, you need to seek the things which are above. You need to set your affection on things above. Don't waste your time pursuing stuff in this life, because none of that's going to last forever. He says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our Lord, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Hey, when Christ comes back, he's coming back for us. And he's taking us to heaven. And the things of heaven are permanent, where the things of this life are temporary. And so you need to set your affection on heavenly things. You need to seek heavenly things. That doesn't mean you stop living your life, right? God has called for us to be wise stewards of the things that he's given us. And so he doesn't just say, hole up and wait to die. We are called to live our lives, but we are called to live our lives with a certain motivation and with a certain set of actions, right? And so sharing the gospel, that's seeking heavenly things, right? Saying, I value you enough. I value you more than I value your opinion of me. I'm willing to put myself out there and hand you a tract, even though that's uncomfortable for me, because that's what's best for you. And you think about it. Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven. He did what was uncomfortable for him, and he went to that cross and he died. Why? Because that was what was best for me. And so he calls for us to seek heavenly things. He calls for us to set our affection on things above. And so we looked at that at length a couple weeks ago. And then today I want us to look at the next paragraph. And Paul is going to give another application. He says, since you are dead and raised, if you then be risen with Christ, he says, seek the things which are above, set your affection on things above. And then the next thing that he says is that you need to live like you're dead. You need to live like you're dead. We're in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Paul starts off, mortify therefore. That word therefore is a callback to what he's been saying. If ye then be risen with Christ, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And so let's talk a little bit about this word mortify. You know, if you're like me, when you see the word mortify, the first thing that you think about is someone telling a story. Oh, hey, you know, I was singing a special, and while I was up on the stage, I looked down, and there was a big run in my tights. And I was mortified. Or hey, pastor was doing a children's moment, and Ellie says something about her baby doll from Paris, France, and I was mortified. And when we think about that word, we often think about this sort of embarrassment. You know what I mean? But that's not what Paul's talking about. That word mortify, it means to kill off. The Greek word there is nekrao, where we get the word necro, right? And for those of us who speak more than one language, we should be familiar with this word. I've got French and very little bit of Spanish, and you see that word mort, right? If you know French or Spanish, I don't know about any other languages, but you see that word mort, that means to die, to kill off. And so he's not saying embarrass them, he's saying kill them off, execute them. Well, execute who? Execute what? He says execute your members. Now, what is a member? A member is a part of a whole with a specific function. You know, and you think about a family, my family. There are four members of my family. There's me, I'm the dad, I'm the husband. You've got Kate, she's the mom, she's the wife, she's the school teacher, right? And then you've got Ellie and Abby. They're the daughters, they're the sisters, they're this, well, Ellie's the student, right? And so within the realm of my family, there are different members, and each member has a different function. You think about the Tim Melton family. Tim is my dad, right? You've got Tim, he's the father, he's the husband, he's the grandpa, right? He is the spoiler of children, right? Then you've got, you know, let's say my brother, right? And he's a son, and he's a brother, and he's a husband, and he's an uncle, right? And you think about my kids, right? And they're the grandkids. They're the nieces, right? They're the daughters. They're the sisters, right? They are the recipients of all of the spoiling that is the culmination of both of my parents, who I'm like, where were you when I was growing up? Why do you all of a sudden have McDonald's money, right? And so within the realm of, say, a family, you have a lot of different members. And each member is a part of the whole that serves or fulfills a certain function. And I'm going to step, I wasn't sure if I was going to do this or not, but I'm going to do it. I want to step out of the text just for a minute. I want to talk about membership. You know, here at Calvary Baptist Church, we have a number of members. And each one of you is a part of the whole that fulfills a certain function, right? Each one of you has a role to play. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, and it talks about how God gave a variety of gifts. Why? To serve one another. And so if somebody has a gift in the church and they choose not to exercise it, who misses out? It's everybody else. It's the rest of the body. And so I'm going to step back into the text in just a minute, but I do want to encourage us as members of this church, what do we have to offer, and are we offering it? You know, I had a lady in Spartanburg, Frances Hills, you know, cute little old lady. She always comes up with her hands folded. She called me Pastor Benji, all right? Everybody else calls me Pastor Benj, but she called me Pastor Benji. Pastor Benji, I want to help out in the nursery, but I can't do much. But if it would be helpful, I could sit there with a baby on my lap. And I said, Miss Francis, I think that would be very helpful. Let me talk to Regina, who's the nursery supervisor. And so Regina got her in there, and she is great at sitting there with a baby, two babies, actually. She'll do one in each arm. And when you got 10, 12 kids in there, someone sitting down with two of them, super helpful. Am I right? And here's this little old lady, and she says, well, I don't have much to offer, but I'm willing to exercise what I do have. Great. And we as the body are better for it, right? And you might say, well, you know, I don't know what my gift is. Maybe your gift is that you come here every day for 1 hour, you kneel at this altar, and you pray for everybody by name. I'm not saying that's what your thing is, but maybe that's what your thing is. And if that's the case, is that helpful? Absolutely. And so I'm going to step back into the text, but I do want to encourage us to be thinking in the direction of I as a member, not only of the body of Christ as a whole, but the body of Christ, which is Calvary Baptist Church, I have something to offer and I need to be exercising it. And maybe you're here and you say, well, I attend this church, but I'm not a member, and so I don't really have an opportunity to exercise it. Join. Join the church, get involved, let all of us benefit from your talents and abilities, okay? All right, I'm stepping back into the text. So he says, mortify therefore your members. Now, he doesn't stop there, and so we're not going to stop there either. But if we did, we might be tempted to think that Paul's telling us to just start hacking. And Paul's not saying just start hacking. He's not saying cut off all the members. He's talking about specific ones. And so we need to ask, which members is Paul calling for us to mortify? And he answers that question. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. We are called to kill off the parts of us that pertain to the earth and its sinful pursuits. That in the Greek there, it's literally the on the earth ones. It's a participial phrase, I believe. Jim can fact check me on that. I believe it's the on, you know, mortify your members, the on the earth ones, right? The ones that pertain to the earth. And so for those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, there's this battle, Romans 7, that's taking place inside of us. There's the one side of us that has been regenerated, that's on fire for God, or at least ought to be, that wants to live for Him, but then we still retain that sin nature, right? We still have that pull to sin, right? In Romans 7, Paul talks about that. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But praise be to God that giveth us the victory, right? And so Paul is saying there's this battle that's going on inside of you to control your heart and to control your actions. Because remember, it's not just about what you do, it's also about where your motivations are. We saw that a couple weeks ago. We're going to see that again today. And so he says, mortify the members which are upon the earth. You need to start cutting off the things that are not pleasing to God. And he gives us a list to help us out. And so there's a number of things that he identifies that I want us to talk through. And these are things that are worldly, sinful pursuits that God calls for us to mortify. Kill them off. Chop them out of your life. The first thing that he says is fornication. The word here in Greek is porneion. And that's where we get the word pornography, obviously. But it also has, from what I understand, some connections to the word profane. And profane means common. And so profanity is when we take something like God's name that is supposed to be holy and sacred, and we make it flippant, and we make it common. And pornography is when we take something that's supposed to be holy, something supposed to be sacred, a relationship that is exclusively designed by God to take place within the realms of a marriage, and we redefine it. Right? Hebrews 13 says that marriage is to be held in honor. And fornication is a dishonoring of God's design for human sexuality. And so he says, get rid of it. It's the idea of taking something that's supposed to be holy, pure, and intimate, and making it common. This could be a physical relationship with someone who you're not married to. It could be looking at garbage online. And so regardless of what that looks like as it fleshes out, it's a broad range of things that are a bringing down or a making common, making flippant, making subject to my own definition of something that God designed to be holy and pure. And so this could be summarized in the idea of immoral thoughts and immoral actions. And y'all, it's everywhere, isn't it? I mean, fornication and the ability to indulge in it, it's everywhere, is it not? I did a Google search yesterday, and this is what I came up with. This is statistics for exposure and addiction to pornography in American youth, okay? 68.4% of adolescents have reported exposure to online pornography. 7 out of 10. 33% of 18 and 19-year-olds were first exposed to pornography at age 12 or younger. 33%. That's 1 out of every 3. 90, guys, this is crazy. 93% of teen boys and 62% of teen girls have reported exposure to internet pornography. 93% of boys, more than 9 out of every 10. 15% of those that responded to this survey said they were first exposed to online pornography at age 10 or younger. As much as 38% of teens, and that's just the ones who are willing to admit it, admitted intentional use of pornography. 52% of cis boys, I hate that term, 52% of cis boys and 36% of cis girls admitted to regular consumption of pornography. And I don't have the statistic here, but something, oh here, no, I do have it, it's right here. 57% of young adults aged 18 to 25 and 30% of adults 25 and up admitted to pornography usage monthly or more. 57%. 93%. These are huge numbers. And y'all, it's everywhere. It's on Facebook. It's on Instagram. It's on YouTube. It's on the Xbox. It's on the PlayStation. It's on the Wii. Y'all, 93%. It's everywhere. 57% of adults admitted that they are addicted to pornography. And so when I look out, and I'm not trying to be harsh here, I'm just being realistic, when I look out at a room this size, and there's about 30 of us in here, purely statistically speaking, I'm not making judgments against anybody, I'm just saying purely statistically speaking, there is someone in this room today who is addicted to pornography, and God says, get it out! Cut it off. Kill it. He continues on. He says, uncleanness. This is also tied to the idea of impurity. And impurity can be the inclusion of dirty things. It can be the inclusion of other things. It could simply be the idea of dirty people who think dirty thoughts and deal dirty with one another. And God says that we are not called to live like that. We are called to be lights. We are called to shine forth in a world of darkness. We are called to be clean, honorable people. We are called to be pure in every sense of the word. Let's talk about purity for a minute. All right? It always cracked me up when I was a counselor at camp and one of the teens would say, you know, God's convicted me that I need to be pure until I get married. Okay, and then you can be impure? Well, no, I mean, but you know what I mean. I do know what you mean, but I want to make sure you know what you mean, right? Let's talk about purity. What is purity? Well, really, you can have sort of three different ideas of purity, right? You can have the idea where something is pure if it is free of things that are detrimental, like pure water, right? If you purify water, what do? You boil it, and all the little amoebas and bacteria and all the nasty stuff, theoretically, dies. And so that water is pure, it is safe to drink, it's purified, it's safe to drink. Now, it might still have other minerals and stuff in it, but it's been purified, it's safe to drink. Then you might have the idea of pure, where something is innocent, right? You know, and we look at the children here and we say, oh, they're just so pure and innocent. Well, have you met them? I don't know about y'all's kids, but I didn't teach my kids how to sin. They figured that out on their own pretty quickly, right? But we often associate purity with innocence. And we understand that Jesus Christ died to free us from sin, his robes for mine. And we understand that for those of us that know the Lord, an exchange has been made, his righteousness for our unrighteousness. And so from a legal standpoint, all of us who are saved are pure. And so that's not what he's talking about per se. Rather, I believe what he's talking about is the first one, where we're to kill off all the bad things. But then you've got the idea of pure gold. Now, water is hydrogen and oxygen, but gold is what? It's just gold. And if you have pure gold, is there anything else in that gold except gold? No, and that's why it's almost impossible to get 100% pure gold, right? You can get like 99 whatever, but you can't get 100, right? pure gold is nothing but gold. And when God calls for us to be pure people, He's calling for us to be singularly focused on living for God and eliminating everything else from our lives. And so that's what he's talking about here when he talks about impurity or uncleanness. We are called to be honorable, clean people. We are called to be pure. We're to get rid of all the bad stuff. We're to get rid of all the stuff that distracts our focus away from God. Because remember, what are we supposed to be seeking? Heavenly things. What are we supposed to be valuing? Heavenly things. And so we need to put off, we need to mortify, we need to kill, radically amputate all those other things. You say, and I'm not bragging here, but you say, you know, Pastor Ben, you say that technology is great, and you've got, you know, Facebook Live going right now, and you know, you want to work on the website, and all those things are good things, right? Of course they are. But Pastor Ben, you say that you're not on Facebook or Instagram, and you have YouTube disabled on all your devices. Why? Are those not tools? Yeah, they are tools. But there's also a lot of junk on there. And so we need to be very careful. And there came a point where, I mean, every other swipe on Instagram was something garbage. And I finally told Kate, you know what? This isn't even worth it anymore. And I got rid of it. And I'm not saying that you have to make that same decision. But what I am saying, what God is saying, is that you have to kill off fornication. You have to kill off uncleanness. He also talks about inordinate affection. The word here is pathos, or we might say pathos, which has to do with your emotions. And that's where we get the word empathy and sympathy and apathy. That's where someone might be a psychopath or a sociopath. Or you might say, you're pathetic. Pathetic, right? All those same words, that pathos, that pathos, it's your emotions. And the idea here is of someone who is completely ruled by their emotions and desires. Someone who has no control over themselves. God never says it's wrong to have emotions. Jesus himself was an emotional person, right? He cried when Lazarus died. But that word inordinate there, it literally means out of order, or out of place, or out of check, or out of control. And so this is someone who has no control over their emotions. This is someone who follows their heart. Ooh, how about that? But doesn't the Bible say that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and you can't know it or trust it? So this is someone who is completely ruled and controlled by their emotions and how they feel. Well, I just feel like, no. You need to listen to the Word of God, and you need to align your choices with the Word of God, and following your heart will lead you to hell. And so he talks about this inordinate affection, someone whose emotions are out of control, someone who lacks the ability to discipline their own body and their own emotions. He continues on, and I am moving quickly here. He continues on, evil concupiscence. Well, there's a $20 word you hear every day. What on earth is concupiscence? The Greek word there is epithumia, which simply put is lust. It's a self-indulgent desire that is strong, out of place, and morally reprehensible. It's someone who wants the wrong things for the wrong reasons. It's the person, well, I'll say that again in a minute. It's someone who is controlled by self-indulgent desires. Someone who is focusing on who? Self. As opposed to focusing on what? God. Heavenly things, right? Seek heavenly things. Set your affection on things above, right? And so this is someone who wants the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Paul qualifies that statement, and really all of these, a little bit more, by pairing it with the idea of covetousness. Now, covetousness, that's one of the Ten Commandments, but what does it mean to covet? Somebody holler it out. What does it mean to covet? To desire something? Is it wrong to want stuff? Is it wrong for me to say, you know, I really want a red motorcycle? Is that wrong? No. So when does covetousness become a problem? Huh? When that's all you're thinking about, yes, when it leads you to a point of discontent. contentment. What I have is not good enough. I have to have that to be happy. Right? And you know, the Bible says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Hey, now I don't have this problem, but hey, you know, my wife isn't pretty enough. I need to be married to someone who looks like Zendaya or Tom Holland, right? Those are people my age. Or maybe for you, it's, you know, Pam Anderson and Tom Selleck or you know, I don't know who the kids are following these days, right? A covetousness is the idea of discontentment. What I have is not good enough. God has failed me. I need to go find satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose on my own terms. That's why one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Hebrews 13, 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be what? Content with such things as ye have. Why? What do I have that leads me to contentment? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I have the promise of God's presence in my life. I have the promise of God's provision for my life. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Therefore, there is no reason for you to be discontent. You can be content. I can be a source of contentment for you because I am all you need and more. Right? And so that's the idea of covetousness here. And Paul really, really puts his thumb on the big issue with all of these. When he identifies these, he says, put all these things off, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. The big issue with all of these things is that every single one of these things is an expression of idolatry. What is idolatry? It's worshiping something other than God, and in this case, for all of us, who's the object of worship? Me. I deserve to be God. I deserve to be in control of my life. I deserve to define the parameters of my relationships. I should get to define what is right and what is wrong. I should get to define where I find my satisfaction and what my desires are. I should get to define my life. Frankie said, I did it my way. John Bon Jovi said, it's my life, it's now or never, I ain't gonna live forever, I just want to live while I'm alive, it's my life. And the Bible says that is idolatry. It will lead you to fornication, it will lead you to uncleanness, it will lead you to inordinate affection, it will lead you to evil concupiscence, it will lead you to covetousness, it will lead you to hell. And so get rid of it. Especially those who know the Lord as their Savior. You see the dichotomy where I've been rescued from all of that. Why on earth would I stay there? And so that's what Paul's saying. And so this is the first of three imperatives that he's going to give in the passage. He says, mortify your members. And then he continues on. And as if what he has already said about these things was not enough, he gives us further motivation to mortify these things. He says, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. We get to verse 6, and he reminds us that not only are these things that we've died to, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, but these are also things that are idolatrous, verse 5. But in addition to that, these are things that God is angry over. These are things that God judges people for. He says, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The Greek there literally says, the sons of the disobedience. And that phrase, the disobedience, it could be a reference to the fall. We are all sons of the disobedience. We are all children, products of the fall. But there's a lot of tricky implications to that interpretation. And so rather the better interpretation of this phrase, the children of disobedience, is that this could be understood as being an abstract concept referring to those who fail to recognize the authority of God in their lives and appropriately abide by the laws that he has put in place for us. So the sons of the disobedience, simply put, are those who feel they have the right to set their own rules. And the Bible says that the wrath of God cometh on those people. if I'm given to inordinate affection, if I'm addicted to pornography, if I'm living a lifestyle of uncleanness, the wrath of God is coming on me. And you might say, well, Pastor Benj, I'm a child of God. You will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God will not judge you based on your salvation, but he will judge you based on your good works. And the Bible talks about wood, hay, and stubble. And there are those who are born-again believers, and all of their works are going to be burned up. And there's going to be people in hell who are there by their own choosing, but that person's going to say, hey, I could have done better. I could have done better sharing the gospel in that person's life. And the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. He says, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. And so Paul says that we need to put off these things, because those who fail to put off these things will experience the full weight of God's judgment on their lives for their failure to abide by his laws. He says that these things are a barrier in the relationship. The relationship between me and God, the relationship between me and others, whether it's my spouse, my coworkers, my friends, my kids, whatever it is, these things produce a barrier. They don't have to, and so they shouldn't. We ought to mortify them. And you know, one argument that I've heard from those that have gone through addiction to pornography is they say, well, it's not hurting anybody. Yes, it is. It's hurting you. It's hurting your spouse or your family, right? It's hurting God. It's hurting God's image that he has put in that person. Like, that's somebody's daughter. Like, that's somebody's spouse. That's somebody's kid, right? And when you objectify a person, what are you doing? You are stripping away the image of God in that person. Right? You're not appreciating the handiwork of God. You are self-gratifying something outside the bounds of where God has designed for this satisfaction and this gratification to take place. It is hurting someone. It's hurting you. It's hurting others. It's hurting God. And so he says, get rid of it. He says, when you were unsaved, you were in bondage to sin, but now you have died to that. You are free to that. And so don't go back there. Cut it off. Sever all ties to the old man. And so that's all of this really is wrapped up in our first imperative. For sake of time, I need to keep moving. Then we get to verse 8 and we see our second imperative. Three imperatives. And our second imperative is this. He says, but now ye also put off all these things. Or, hey, in addition to that, also put these things off too. So mortify all those things. And in addition to that, also put off all these things too. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That phrase, put off, it's an aorist imperative. And so it's past tense, but it's also an imperative. He says, do this. Make it where you have put off these things. He's saying, move on from these things that used to define you. They don't have to be a part of you anymore. They don't have to define you anymore. Christ died to free you from them. He's angry against those who practice them, especially believers. And so mortify those things and put off these things. And it's interesting, I've said before, even in this message today, that the Christian life isn't just about what you do. It's also about where your heart is. And the same thing goes for worldliness. It's not just about what you do, fornication, lust, discontentment. It's also about what's in your heart, anger, wrath, and malice. And so what he's saying is to put away these things. And the core of these things that we're about to look at is that they are abusive thoughts, they are abusive words. They come from an inflated view of myself that says I'm entitled to have my life my way, and they come out when I don't get my life my way. And so the question has to be asked, why do we get angry? Why do we yell? Why do we throw fits? Because we're not getting our way. We are idolatrous, self-worshiping people that are throwing fits because we're not getting our way. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Benj, didn't Jesus get angry and flip tables? Yes. But was he angry because his own personal standard was being violated? Or was he angry because God's standard was being violated? And you say, well, Pastor Benj, that's the wrong question, because Jesus was both God and man. Yeah, that's my point. Jesus' wrath did not come from some personal human standard that was being defiled or redefined. His anger came from a place where he was upset because these people are violating God. These people are violating God's law. These people are desecrating God's law. These people are redefining God's law, and that should anger us. We should be angry when we see things online about people trying to sacrifice their children. Those of us who are doing the Bible reading plan, we read Leviticus 20 this morning, and that talks about human sacrifice. And you know what abortion is? It's human sacrifice. I'm sacrificing this baby for my peace and my happiness and my satisfaction. It's idolatry. All right, so with that in mind, let's look at this list. First thing he says is anger. And what is anger? It's an internal disapproval of something. I don't like what you said to me. I don't like what you did to me. I don't like this decision you make. I'm angry. It's an internal disapproval of something. And anger comes out in the idea of wrath. Wrath is the dispensing of anger, right? Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath," right? Fits of anger, right? Well, I don't like what you did, and so now I'm going to do this. Or I don't like what you said, and so now I'm going to say this, and I'm going to take my anger and I'm going to verbalize it, or I'm going to act on it. That's wrath. Malice is along that same line. It's the idea of depravity. It's the perversion of virtue, the perversion of morality for the purposes of wickedness and evil actions. But more than that, it's just the perversion of virtue and morality to the end that I get what I want, right? You know, we talk about, you know, in military and stuff, they talk about, you know, we will retaliate with extreme malice or extreme prejudice or something like that. And what am I doing? I'm taking a legal right that I have, and I'm twisting it to serve my own purpose. And so I'm utilizing this sense of justice, or I'm utilizing this legal entitlement to retribution, but I'm twisting it to serve my own purpose. I'm turning retribution into revenge. You guys tracking with me? And so malice is this idea of this twisting, this redefining. I've used that term redefine quite a bit today, haven't I? It's this idea of twisting and redefining something that God has given to suit my own purpose, because again, who am I worshiping? Me. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. In that word, blasphemy is a root word, sophia, which means wisdom, or there's at least lens to that. And so blasphemy is the twisting of words or the use of damaging words that damage rather than uplift, right? And so if you blast someone, you, with your words, you twist things, right? You twist truth, you twist wisdom, you twist people's image, right? That's what blasphemy is. And then he says filthy communication. And filthy communication really is a fairly broad category, but it's really just abusive language and lewd talk. You know, it's potty jokes, it's jokes about things you shouldn't be joking about. Right, you know, I see Brandon sitting here, and if Brandon was competing in a sports event and I wanted to cheer him on, I could say, "Let's go, Brandon," and that would be totally okay. And some of you have no idea where I'm going with this, and that's totally fine. But during the last presidential cycle, at sporting events, there was this popular phrase that would be chanted by the crowds, and that phrase was, "Let's go, Brandon." And it had nothing to do with anybody named Brandon. It was a euphemism saying, you know, "Bad word you, Joe Biden." Right? It was a euphemism for that. And there's a whole backstory, and it's actually kind of a funny story, but that's what he's talking about. Get rid of that filthy communication. Jokes, euphemisms, lewd talk, potty jokes, get rid of all of it. Put it away. Put it off. You've died to those things. Those things are characteristic of the old nature. Those things do not have to be part of you, so don't let them be part of you. Put it off. And then I'm moving quickly here. We get to verse 9, and we see our third imperative. The third thing that God and that Paul is calling for us to do, to live like we're dead. We're to mortify these members which are on the earth. We're to put off all of these abusive thoughts that lead to abusive actions that are idolatrous and self-worshiping. And the last imperative that we see here is in verse 9, where he says, lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Colossians is all about knowledge. Knowledge of the sufficiency of his word, knowledge of the sufficiency of his death, which is renewed or made new again in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so the application of these things is that we are called to be honest with each other. We're to be honest with God, and we're to be honest with each other. Notice the appeal to knowledge. The opposite of knowledge is a lie. And the opposite of a lie is true knowledge. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of who he is. Paul's talked about that. Knowledge of what he's done. Paul's talked about that. Knowledge of who I am in him. Paul's talked about that. And what my responsibility is in terms of responding to my knowledge of all of that. And that's what he's talking about right here. And so he's calling for us to be knowledgeable, informed people. He's calling for us to act on what we know to be true. And, you know, I don't know if you're guilty of this, but sometimes I'm guilty of sugarcoating it when I'm talking to the Lord. And sometimes I'll come to a point where I'll be like, Lord, I don't know why I'm trying to sugarcoat this. You know better than I do what I'm, you know, what's going on here. Or, you know, you know better than I do, you know, how much I'm struggling with this person because of whatever reason or whatever it is. God calls for us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest about where we're at, to be honest about what we're struggling with, to be honest about why we're struggling with it. You know, those that I've interacted with in the past who have been addicted to, you know, pornography or any of this kind of stuff, they mean well. Like, I want to quit, but I don't know how. It starts with being honest. Why am I doing this? What am I trying to accomplish? What hole am I trying to fill here? And if it's fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose, you're looking for it in the wrong place. God calls for us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with him, to be honest with others, to allow our knowledge of him, that he loves me, he died for me, he's enough for me, I can be satisfied, I can be content, I can have fulfilling relationships with him, to be honest about all of that stuff. Jim Burke says, behind every fall is belief in a lie. You know, I thought this time that porn would fill me. Nope. You know, I thought this time that if I yelled and screamed and threw a fit loud enough, that person might see things my way and all my problems would be solved. He says, lie not one to another, be honest. The old man has been put off. The new man has been put on. We need to be renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We need to have our focus on God and his word rather than having our focus on us. Pleasing God versus pleasing self. True worship versus idolatry. And then he wraps up here, and so I'm going to wrap up here with verse 11. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, free, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's final thought here on this idea of living like you're dead is that because there is unity in the gospel, because we are all responsible to respond the same way with the same things, there shouldn't be any division among us. There should be unity. Christ is all. Christ is the object of our worship, not self, right? Christ is all. Christ is in us all. We are all sinners. We are all saved by grace. We are all on the same path leading to the same person. We all have the same God that we're supposed to be serving. And so there ought to be unity in that. There shouldn't be fightings and disagreements, right? We should be getting along. My final thought here, 1 Peter 1:16, I believe it is, we read, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I was thinking about that this morning with the idea from our Leviticus reading about, you know, God being holy and God wanting us to be holy. How is it that we can be holy? We can be holy because God makes us holy. The Father calls us to holiness. The Son died to establish legal holiness. The Spirit is in us, sanctifying us for holiness. And so when God says, be ye holy, he's not cutting off our supply of help. He calls us to holiness, and then he's actually the one that enables us for holiness. And so if I'm focused on me and living my life and defining things my way, holiness is impossible. But if I say, okay, God, have at it. You take the control of my life. You hold the reins. I'm going to live by your standard. I'm going to live by your definition. I'm not going to pursue myself. I'm not going to idolatrously worship myself. I'm going to focus on true worship to you. There is unity. There is honesty. There is growth. There is blessing. God calls us to holiness, and then God helps us to be holy. And so our takeaways from these two paragraphs, we are called to seek heavenly things, and we are called to live like we're dead. Let's pray.